Well, happy Resurrection Day. Our Lord is risen, risen indeed. We serve a living God, and I praise Him for that. He deserves all glory, honor, and praise from His people. And so that's what we gather here on Sunday to do. I want to welcome those of you as well who are visiting. We are thankful that you are here. We make it a practice here to go through a passage of Scripture so that we would hear from what God says, rather than what this guy up here has to say. So we are going to go and enjoy a passage of Scripture, I think, that will be a blessing to all of our hearts, considering the special significance of Resurrection Sunday. As I thought about what to preach on a Resurrection Sunday, there's so much that you can pick. And one of the things that I was thinking about is well, you can't understand resurrection unless you understand why it was necessary, why the cross was necessary, and what happened at the cross. If you think about it, there were many other people who were also crucified. Many. Thousands. That was the form of execution of that time. What makes then, therefore, Jesus' execution on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, different? What was accomplished there? And as I was thinking about it, and as I was preparing for our time this morning, in order for us to really, really understand the significance of the cross, in order for us to understand really the significance of the resurrection, we need to understand what happened in the garden. You need to understand it, because without that, we will not understand the difference between Jesus dying and him, and another person dying on the cross. There is a huge difference, a huge difference. In 2004, Newsweek published an article, really in relation to the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that was released. And they titled that article, "Who Really Killed Jesus?" And so they sought to answer that question. Some of them say it was the Romans, some of them say it was the Jews, some of them say it was both of them. But really, to answer the question, you need to go to the source in which that happened. And that the only reliable historical record of that is in the Bible. The Bible has the answer for that. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, it describes that for us. That's why I titled this morning, The Anguish of Jesus Christ. The anguish of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes there's Bible passages that we take very lightly. We read and we just pass by them. We don't stop to really consider, to ponder, to meditate upon them. We really don't consider its implications in our lives. What happened? And this is especially true in this occasion. Oftentimes we are so accustomed to want to get away from suffering that we skip by this passage really fast. To say, okay, that was hard, but let's move on. But what happened on that day? What was our Lord facing? The significance of this account that we are going to read is so important that it is recorded in all three Gospels. And it is the beginning of what is known as the Passion of Christ. Why? Because Christ endured through all of these trials in order to glorify His Father by providing the only way that human beings can be saved and go to heaven. And so as we come into this passage, we come to the end of the life and ministry of our Lord. This is the night in which He was to pray. As a matter of fact, right after this, one of His own disciples, Judas, betrays Him. Jesus had just finished celebrating the Last Supper with the disciples. Then He gave them some final instructions. He prayed for them. And then as they were making their way to the garden, they sang some hymns together. And Jesus felt the full weight of what was just about to take place in His life. And so for us to understand this, for us to grasp the significance of this, for us to really answer the question that Newsweek tried to answer or ask, but tried to answer, but really failed. We need to see what's going on here in this garden. And normally, I encourage you to take notes. Normally, I say, write as much as you can. If you want to, that's fine. But there are times where we need to stop and just listen. Look at the scriptures. Put yourself, see yourself right there watching our Savior. See what's going on in the garden. Allow what's going on there to impact your life. And in order for us to navigate through this text, there are three features of Jesus striving in the garden. And as we look at these three features, what you will see that every point, everything answers the reason why he had to go to the cross and the reason why the resurrection is necessary. Let me give you those three features real quick. First, we're going to see the anguish of Jesus, then the prayer of Jesus, and then the resolve of Jesus. First, the anguish of Jesus. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And this was really in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah had said and predicted of the Messiah. He would be one who would be completely one in relation to his people that he came to save. He would understand the pain and the sting of sin and death. He would see how sin has ravaged people's lives in sickness and in disease. He would walk amongst those who needed resurrection life. Christ was one who suffered. And the suffering is clearly seen here in the garden. Here you see the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, in anguish. And what it reveals to us is that you get to get a glimpse from Jesus what it meant to go through the cross. Notice in verse 36. There goes Doug, all those sixes. Then Jesus went with them, speaking here of the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, it literally means olive press or oil press. And it's an area located around the Mountain of Olives, east of the Temple of Jerusalem. Though the original location of this area here is unknown, there is there now a place where there are some old olive trees there. As a matter of fact, when I went to Israel, I remember we went to this garden area, close to a church, a garden area that had these massive, huge, big, like wide olive trees. Gives you a picture of what it would have been like. Jesus went with his disciples to this place for a retreat because he needed to be alone. And this place provided that. As a matter of fact, this place was a place that he frequently retreated with his disciples. It is at this place that he can see all of Jerusalem. He can see the temple right in front of him. It's very clear. It's a great location to be at. And it was in this place that is called Olive Press, that our Lord was pressed on his heart, pressed on his life for what was about to happen. And so he takes the disciples. He goes to this place called Gethsemane and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. More likely what he did is this area was a garden area that was fenced in. And so he leaves the eight disciples there at the entrance, more likely to protect them from a time of solitude, from interruptions. And he takes three disciples. Notice what it says there in your Bible. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. He took the two men that he spent the most time with. These men were part of the close inner circle of Jesus. They had the privilege of seeing Jesus raise a girl from the dead. They had a privilege of seeing Jesus display his glory, a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were part of Jesus' inner circle. He had the 12, but within those 12, he had three that he invested even more time. Why? Why did Jesus take these men with him and not the rest of the disciples? Well, these men were to be the leaders among the 12. And Jesus gave special attention to them because they were going to carry on the ministry after he would ascend to heaven. And Jesus brought these men because they needed to know that the way that God makes a leader in the Bible is through suffering. He took these men ultimately not for his own benefit, but for their benefit. And though Jesus loved them and enjoyed their company, he knew them well enough not to depend on them. As a matter of fact, throughout their lives, they were the hardest ones to convince of who Jesus really was. And so Jesus would face this alone. One pastor said his purpose also was to teach that as important and helpful as the fellowship and support of other believers can be, there are times when one's only help is direct communion with God in prayer. In other words, Jesus wanted to show them that even as he, the God-man, needed the strength that only his heavenly Father could have given them, so it is with them. Just what they're about to go through, they need the strength that only God the Father can give them. They were about to face severe temptation, trials, heartaches, and they needed the Lord. Only direct, intimate, and daily interaction with God through His Word will be able to provide that strength. And so, as Jesus went with these three disciples, look at what happens here in verse 37. Look what He reveals to them. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. Those are really hard to grasp in the English language. There are various words that are translated from the original to try to explain the significance of what's going on in our Lord's life. I think a couple translations got it better in communicating it. Some translated as a terrible distress and misery. Another, crushed with anguish. This is what was going on in our Lord's life. Why? Why was Jesus sorrowful and troubled? Because the next day, he would bear upon himself the sins of the world and the full wrath of God upon him. But you also need to consider, in addition to that, all the personal disappointments that pressed him further to loneliness. First, it was the betrayal of one of his disciples who he had invested 3 years with will now come and turn against him. Second, it was the thought of his disciples deserting him that he knew they would. He actually predicted that right before this passage. He tells them, you will all fall away on account of me. And Peter says, no, he won't. Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. He would be rejected by the nation who God has chosen as his people. He would be treated as a man, as a criminal in the hands of sinners for nothing that he ever done himself. He would be cursed, mocked by the people who just a few days ago said, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Praise the Lord. His experience was unique. And one writer says, Jesus confronted a loneliness that no other man could experience. The Son of God who communed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with all the holy angels of heaven would find himself forsaken by his Father as he became sin. He would be so identified with the iniquity that the host of heaven would have to turn their backs on him. And the same sin that repulsed them repulsed him. The sinless, holy, pure, and undefiled Son of Righteousness. And so here Matthew uses these words to communicate to you and I the anguish that Jesus was feeling and the weight that he was feeling upon himself. And in verse 38, look what it says further. Then he said to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful." This is the same word that we just looked at. But in the original language, there is something that is added to the front of the word that makes it even more intense. That's why you see very sorrowful. It better is translated surrounded with deep sadness and deep grief. His grief was so severe that Jesus describes it as to the point of death. Not that he would want to escape what is to come by death, but rather his grief is one that could lead to death. You know, one of the things that you think about and as a pastor that you try to do is to try to think of illustrations to help you understand and really see what's going on here. But the fact is, there is no illustration that we can draw. There's no illustration from personal experience, no illustration from culture, no illustrations anywhere that really experience what the Son of God Himself experienced here in the garden. We can say, yeah, we were alone, but not like this. Yeah, we were grief-stricken, but not like this. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it records this, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." That's severe grief. That's exactly what Christ experienced, and that's exactly what he was going to experience on the cross. One writer explains Luke like this. He said, "The magnitude of his grief apparently caused Jesus' subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst. As the capillaries burst under the pressure of deep distress and blood escaped through the pores of his skin, it mingled with his sweat falling down upon the ground." Jesus was so grieved because he was to become sin, he who is without sin. Sin was repulsive to him because he was a holy God. So in the midst of this deep anguish, Jesus sought the comfort and strength of his Father. And he told the disciples, in verse 38, he says, "Remain here and watch with me." Simple instructions. Pray with me. Pray with me. Yet what Jesus tells him to do, he does right before his eyes. Oftentimes we pray to God after we've sought every other help from every other area. Then we say, "Okay, Lord, help me." And here, what is Jesus teaching them about prayer? In one sense, is pray before. Seek the Father's help. What you see here is none other than the anguish of the Son of God. Here you don't see the Lord's miracles and His power on display. You don't see miracles of healing, of casting out demons, of calming the storm, of rising the dead, of being transfigured before His disciples, of feeding the 5,000, of walking on water. What you see here is different. Here you see a Savior and a God who is broken. The anguish of the Son of God. And what his anguish reveals is the severity about what is to take place in the cross. That's the anguish of Christ. But also, notice his prayer, the prayer of Jesus. After he gives the disciples these simple instructions, Jesus goes alone to pray to his Father. In the hour of need, he prays to him. And this prayer request reveals to us what will happen on the cross. Look at verse 39. "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke tells us that he goes about a stone throw away, which is roughly 30 to 40 yards. And what happens to our Lord under the weight of this intense, deep anguish? He falls on his face. He prostrates himself on the ground, bearing the heavy weight of sorrow and grief. In his humanity, he staggered. This was a position of desperate request. It was not the kind of prayer that we sometimes utter when we eat a meal. Maybe we're not even really considering what we're saying. We're just saying, Lord, thank you for this food. Great, let's eat. That's not the kind of prayer here. Here is a prayer of the Son of God who has the weight of what is just about to happen upon his shoulders, that he prostrate before in the ground. This was pleading prayer. It was intense prayer. It was life and death prayer. It was a desperate pleading posture that shows you how much Jesus sought his Father's help and comfort. And what was his request? Verse 39 tells us, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Many have a hard time with this passage. When they read that, they think, okay, Jesus wants a get out of jail free card. But let me just set your heart at ease. That's not what he's asking here. Jesus is not wondering if escaping the cross was possible. If you remember, he was not forced to go to the cross, as some people think. A lot of people think that Jesus was just like another martyr. He was martyred for his faith. No, that's completely wrong. Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Nobody forced him to do this. He chose to do it because he knew that the only way to save sinful men in their sins would be by his death on the cross. The Father sent his Son to the cross, but he didn't force him. So you say, well, what was Jesus asking? He was asking them whether avoiding the cross was in his Father's plan. More importantly, he was asking, wondering if there was another way to deliver men from their sins than what he was about to endure. Why would that be necessary, though? Why would it be necessary to deliver men from their sins? Well, the Bible says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It declares that man is completely sinful. All human beings are born sinners in this room, in this city, in this state, in the nation, and in the whole world. We are born sinners. That is why we do sinful things. It is not doing sinful things that make us sinner. It's the exact opposite. The reason why we do sinful things is because we are sinners, the Bible says. Use this as an example often. Take a child, for instance. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish, how to get angry, and how to rebel. They already know how to do that. You gotta do the exact opposite. You gotta teach them instead to be kind, to obey authority, to share, What that reveals is that you and I are infected with sin. How did this happen? Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In this passage, actually from verse 12 all the way to 21, we're told how we as humans are infected with sin. Verse 12, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, what is that one man? That man is Adam, the first human being, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. All are guilty of Adam's sin. It happened because Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God's word. And God gave them a simple command, and they chose to break it because they thought they knew better than God. Isn't that interesting? Even today, people think, I know better than God. As a result, sin and death entered the world. And the Bible says that God, being a holy God, that means that He is pure, that He is clean, that He is distinct and separated from all that is sinful. He is distinct from His creation. And because of that, He can't have anything to do with sin. And He demands perfection in order to have a right relationship with Him. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Many of you know what I'm talking about because we've been going over these verses over and over again. You see, there is the problem. None of us will ever be perfect. Nothing you and I do will ever gain us eternal life. Not coming to church, not giving money to charity, not helping people will ever save you. There is nothing that you and I can do to gain eternal life. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Trying to save yourself is like trying to connect, as one friend said, to an FM station with an AM antenna that is broken. The radio has no knobs. You have no hands. You're blind. And by the way, the radio is in another planet. You can't save yourself. Nothing you do can save you. Good deeds will not save you because God's standard is perfection. And therein, friend, is the problem. None of us are. I am not. And you know deep down in your heart that you are not as well. So what is the answer to this? The answer to this problem is Jesus Christ. This is why He came. Jesus Christ is God's answer. God had to act on our behalf to provide the only sacrifice suitable to save us from our sin. And that was His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man at the same time, 100% God, 100% man, was the only one able to die and pay the penalty for our sin. Only He can save you and me by becoming our substitute. And Jesus would have to take upon Himself the sins of the world, and therefore the wrath of His Father against that sin. That is what Jesus is praying about here in this passage. Go back to Matthew 26. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What is this cup? That is the key to this whole passage. Is this cup that He's talking about here. What is this cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup often referred to God's wrath and judgment that He would spend upon sinful people. For example, in Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And that, I think, is the perfect understanding for this, because if you remember, Matthew specifically is writing to a Jewish audience. His whole book is to show the Jewish nation, to say that Messiah is here, the King who you've been looking for is here. So here, this cup symbolizes the cross, where God would pour out his wrath upon his Son, who would, as Scripture tells us, joyfully drink every drop. You ask the question, Newsweek asked the question, who really killed Jesus Christ? You know what the answer of the Bible says? It gives two answers. One, God did. His Father did. You say, how do you know that? Why? Well, how do you know that he would do that? Go to, in your Bibles, to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And this is what he says in Isaiah 53 verse 7. He says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who killed? Who really killed Jesus? His Father did. But the Scripture also gives another answer. My sin did. My sin did. Your sin did. That's why he had to come. Because only he could save us. He is not only a God of love, but a God of justice. Love what one writer says. He says, if God were not just, there would be no demands for his Son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. Some people just like to focus on the love of God. And that's great. But you can't exclude the justice of God. God's justice must be satisfied, or he's not God. He is both a just and loving God. And so Jesus comes to this place, and he comes to the garden, and he cries out, knowing what will happen. But right immediately right after that, you see his submission, though. He says, nevertheless, verse 39, not as I will, but as you will. He is totally submitted to the Father's plan. It shows that not only he was being truly tempted, but in that, he chose to submit to his Father's plan. Throughout his life, he says that the goal of his life was to glorify his Father by accomplishing all that his Father had given him to do, ultimately, and everything culminating upon the cross. So then Jesus takes a break here, and he goes and he checks on the disciples. Now notice what's happening here in verse 40. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Now this is a very interesting thing here. Why is this very interesting, you say? Because right before this, the very men who had vowed to say, I will go with you to the very end, including Peter himself. Look at what Peter says in verse 35, just right above this passage that we're dealing with. He says, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said, yeah, me too. But at the hour of his most desperate need, he comes in and he checks on them. And what are they doing? Sleeping. They're sleeping. Here the disciples were tired. It had already been midnight and they needed sleep. Some of you know that. Some of you understand that. Once you hit by a certain time during the day, whether it be 9 o'clock or 8:30 or sometimes some of you 7:30, whatever time that is, all of a sudden everything shuts down. You just look and your eyes begin to drift a little bit and you wonder how long you've been sleeping. Ever had that happen? Yeah. Well, here you have the disciples. They are exhausted from everything that has been happening. All this stuff is transpiring and going on. This whole week is the most intense week of their whole life. But what they didn't realize is that they were in spiritual danger. They were in danger and they were being tempted, especially what would come ahead of them. Peter would deny Jesus and the disciples were going to ditch him. And so Jesus gives them two commands. He says, watch and pray. Keep watching, keep praying. They were to not depend upon their own strength, but on the strength that comes by God through prayer. And any time that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, it produces spiritual drowsiness. And these men have this lofty idea of themselves that we will go with you to the end, Lord. And that's not true. Only one can go to the end, and that is Jesus Christ. And you know what he does? In the hour of temptation, he prays. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not a reference here to the Holy Spirit, but rather to the noble desire of one's will. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus contrasts that with the flesh. And what he's teaching them is that the only victory these disciples will ever have against the flesh is to be prayerfully dependent upon God himself. And so he leaves them there. And he goes a second time to pray, verse 42. And a second time, he went away and prayed. And he said, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. This is different than when he started. Now, as you see, when he prays this next time, he is more resolved. He is more committed. He is more determined to obey his Father. And so he comes back after this intense time of prayer, possibly over an hour. In verse 43, he tells us why the disciples, when he found them, what they were doing. He says they were asleep. Why? Because their eyes were heavy. And since they were not seeking the Father's help, they were not able to endure what was going on. They were powerless to stay awake and pray on behalf of their master. And so Jesus leaves them again. And he goes a third time and he prays. It says that he prays the same thing, but with the same resolve at the end of every time he prays. Not my will, but your will be done. And it isn't ironic that just like Satan tempted Jesus three times before he began his ministry, so it is at the end of Jesus' ministry, he tempts him again three times. But he confronts the temptation with prayer, and he demonstrates that prayer is not making God give us what we want. Instead, it is praying that God would help us to be obedient to what he's already told us to do. That's biblical prayer. Remember we talked about this in James? What is biblical prayer? Not saying, God, take this away from me, but rather, give me the resolve to honor you in the midst of this. And after Jesus prayed for the third time, notice what happens in verse 45. And then he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Or some translators said more of a question, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Are you not vigilant of what's happening? Do you not see what's going on? Are you so dependent upon your own resources that you're missing the opportunity for you to pray for what's about to happen? But what the disciples were doing instead was heading for spiritual defeat because they were self-confident and unprepared. And Jesus was not satisfied with their faithfulness or lack thereof. But it was too late. It was too late. Jesus' betrayers were almost there, and the disciples will give in to temptation because of their lack of alertness and prayer. On the other hand, the one who stood alone this whole time is ready and resolved to meet that cup that was given to him. And this is what you have at the end. Jesus' resolve. The resolve of Jesus. Notice what it says at the end of verse 45. See, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Notice he doesn't say, and some scholars think, oh, he was saying, let's go, let's get out of here because they're coming. But that's not the case. He was resolved here, finally at the end, to say, let's go meet him. I'm not going to let them come here. Let's go meet him. And as he was talking to the disciples and he was telling them this, the crowd came. The huge crowd of people were upon them, the smell of torches, the stomping of feet upon the dirt path, the angry conversations and the tone of voices, the clinking of swords and shields, and the prideful chief priest who walked as though they themselves were doing everyone a favor. And Jesus was still speaking when the mob led by Judas arrived, his disciple, whom he'd never betrayed, never deserted, betrays his God and his master. And he says, rise, let us be going. Jesus, with the courage, doesn't wait for the mob to come. He's resolved to meet them because he drew strength in prayer and submitted his will to his Father. His resolve shows his love and willingness for him to go to the cross and pay sin's penalty. He wasn't scared, but he knew the full weight of what was going to happen. That he would bear the sins of the world, and that the full wrath of his Father would be poured upon him. No drop left. All done. And the Bible tells us that in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What you and I could not do on our own, Jesus Christ did. And he doesn't say that what God did, God tells us he loves us. It says he demonstrates it. He shows it. He visibly displayed it through his Son. And this is what happened at the cross. This is what's different than all other crosses. No one ever endured the full wrath of God like that. That is why you need Jesus Christ. That is why we need Jesus Christ. That is why he came. And the fact that He rose again shows you and I that what He did on the cross was accepted by His Father as the only, listen, the only true payment for sin. Nothing else will do but the perfect righteousness of His Son. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And He defeated Satan by providing the only way for sinners like you and like me to be made right with Him and thus receive eternal life. This is what happened at the cross. This is why the resurrection is so important. Because if He did not rise from the dead, all this other stuff is meaningless. But the fact is, friends, Jesus is alive. And He calls all to repent, to turn from their sin, turn from the things that they're hoping will gain them eternal life, and to trust in Him alone for salvation. If you are here and you've never given your heart to Jesus, what are you waiting for? There is no greater demonstration of the love of God for you than what you just read. What else do you need? What more compelling evidence do you need to cause you to turn to repent from your sins and come to Christ? What greater demonstration of compassion and mercy do you need? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that Jesus will not be enough? And yet, He says that in His right hand are infinite pleasure. Are you afraid that He will break His promise to those who have broken their promise to you? Yet there is no one greater promise keeper than Jesus Christ. He could have called legions of angels to aid Him in His distress. Yet He chose to suffer such a horrible death so that you would find your joy and rest in Him. What are you waiting for? The same wrath that was poured upon the Son will be also poured upon those who reject Him. And if the Son of God in His humanity staggered when He knew the weight of that, how much more those who reject Him for His salvation? Friends, if you are here, I beg you by the mercies of God to give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Tomorrow is not promised to you or to me. But today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. All who come to the Father through His Son will receive forgiveness. But those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we can take comfort from what we just read because the Bible says that Jesus is able to sympathize with you. The Bible in Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you hurt and you call out to our Savior, He knows, friends. He knows what His children are going through. And He alone is able to help and provide the means necessary for you to honor Him in that suffering. Why? Because He suffered it all. That is the joy that we have as believers. That is the significance of what happened on the cross. That is what distinguishes Jesus' sacrifice on the cross from any other sacrifice. And that is why the resurrection is important. Because it confirms and shows that what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Never to be repeated again. It is done. He lives. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we were able to look to your word and see your son, seeing the anguish and to learn from him what it meant to him to go to the cross. Thank you for that. May we leave here remembering that it cost your son's life to die for our sin. He who had everything became nothing so that we could gain everything. Namely, Him who is eternal life. Father, I pray that your word as it goes out, it would work on people's hearts, and if there are those who are here who don't know you, that you would use your word to bring them to you. Thank you for those of us who know you, that we were able to see what it took to save us from our sin. And now we pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts to you today to celebrate that you are alive. And just as you have risen from the dead, you promise eternal life to those who trust in you, who repent from their sin and trust in you. That we too will rise one day with you. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for your suffering. And thank you for rising from the dead. In your name we pray. Amen.